I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now once again to the book of Isaiah. This morning we come to Isaiah chapter 9, the opening seven verses. Isaiah chapter 9. Boys and girls, you may be familiar with this text, especially verses 6 and 7. We oftentimes give our attention to those verses around Christmas time, as they are a beautiful prophecy of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And indeed, we could give many sermons to verses 6 and 7, but we want to continue to make progress through the prophecy of Isaiah. And so we'll be looking really at an overview of these seven verses this morning. Any one of the verses, as I say, could be expanded at great length, but nevertheless, they certainly hold together as a whole as well. You'll want to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through these seven verses this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and proclamation of his word in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, as we stand before your word this morning, we acknowledge our need once again for your spirit to penetrate our dull minds, penetrate our hardened hearts, to penetrate the blindness of our eyes. For Lord, by nature, we would be blind to the things revealed in your word. And yes, even for us who are Christians, we yet stand in need of the operation and the work and the illumination of your spirit to understand your word, especially when we come to a familiar passage such as this. Lord, we may think we understand it, but how we need your spirit to drive us into a deeper understanding of your word and to set before us again the beauties and the glories of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that by your spirit we would meet with him this morning through your word. And we pray, Father, that your work would accomplish the purpose, your word would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Drive away our darkness, and may Christ, whose glory fills the skies, penetrate us now in this hour through his word and spirit, for we ask all these things in his name. Amen. Well, let us give our attention now to the public reading of God's own word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Last Lord's Day, we considered together the final half of Isaiah chapter 8. And there we noted the two things that are necessary for reformation in the church. Reformation in the church in the day of Isaiah. Reformation in the church at the time of the Reformation. And yes, also reformation in the church in our own day. And those two things were these. We need a recovery of the holiness of God. And we need a recovery of the centrality of His Word. And both of these things will necessarily lead us to focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The holiness of God. God is a holy God. And we are not. And so we need a Savior. We need Jesus. And the recovery of the centrality of His Word will also lead us to focus upon Jesus. What's the Bible about, after all? It's all about Him. And so it should come to us as no surprise that following chapter 8, where there is this focus upon the holiness of God and the centrality of His Word, Isaiah now brings us to chapter 9, where he focuses us upon Jesus, describing Him here as the light of the world. He is the light that shines in the darkness, verse 1. Chapter 8 ended with darkness and gloom, but now in chapter 9, we have the lifting of that darkness and gloom, and here we read specifically of two tribes of Israel that were lightly esteemed, namely the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Let me ask you, what do you know about Zebulun? What do you know about Naphtali? Well, that's precisely the point, isn't it? They were lightly esteemed. These tribes never attained the status of a Benjamin or a Levi or a Judah. They were insignificant tribes. And the insignificance of these tribes is reflected further still in the fact that geographically they were the northernmost tribes. They were the farthest away from Judah, the farthest away from Jerusalem, the farthest away from the temple, the farthest removed from the religious center of the land. And they were nearest to the Gentiles, with the result that these tribes were the most subject to foreign influence, to foreign heathenism, to foreign idolatry. They were lightly esteemed. And they were heavily oppressed, verse 1. Under the influence of her Gentile neighbors, these tribes had become very much like the nations around her. In fact, they would be the first tribes carried off into exile by the Assyrians. They were carried off by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and eventually assimilated into the life and the culture and the context of Gentile nations. In fact, at the end of verse 1, these tribes are actually called Galilee of the Gentiles. And this certainly brought darkness and death to these people. Verse 2. They lived in exile. The arrival of each day only served to remind them that they were slaves, prisoners in a foreign land. They lived under the sentence of death. This was no life. Their outward status, that of slavery, of darkness and death, matched the inward status of their hearts, spiritually enslaved to their sin, spiritually dark and dead. They had forsaken the Lord only to find that to live apart from God is death. And yet these are the ones, verse 2, who have seen a great light. These are the ones upon whom a light has shined. And you understand something of the point that Isaiah is making here. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. When the earth was void. When darkness covered the face of the waters. Could that darkness produce light? Could that place where there was no life produce life? Well, of course not. Darkness cannot produce light. Death cannot produce life. These people walking in darkness cannot change their condition. These people dwelling in the land of the shadow of death cannot change their condition. They are powerless to bring light, powerless to bring life. If there is to be light to such people, if there is to be life to such people, God must act. And the good news of Isaiah 9 is that God does act. You see that in verses 3 through 5, and notice there the subject of these verses. You have multiplied the nation. You have broken the yoke of his burden. God has acted. And he brings joy and freedom and victory. He brings joy to the lightly esteemed in verse 3. He's multiplied the nation. How could this be? Didn't the people dwell in darkness and under the shadow of death? Indeed, they did. But God, who causes the light to shine in the darkness, also brings life in the midst of death. And here it's pictured in terms of the multiplying of the nation. The people increase. They were lightly esteemed. They were heavily oppressed under the sentence of death. But here in the midst of this situation, God has caused them to increase. And this brings joy, joy that is likened to the joy of harvest. When the seed is planted, there's always fear and anxiety. Will the seed produce a crop? And when the crop comes, will it survive? And oh, what joy there is when the harvest finally comes. And when the harvest is bountiful. The fear is gone. The anxiety is removed. Such is the joy that God brings. The joy is also likened in verse 2 to the joy of victory. Victory that brings freedom. Freedom to the heavily oppressed. Verse 4, God breaks the yoke, the staff, the rod of the oppressor, as in the days of Midian. Boys and girls, you remember the great victory of Gideon over the Midianites with a mere 300 men by means of a torch and a trumpet. How God wrought a mighty victory to his people. You see, all the emphasis here is on the action of God. He brings victory finally to the death sentenced in verse 5. It's a picture of complete, absolute victory. The enemy is thoroughly defeated. In fact, here is evidence that God has made his people not only victorious, but more than conquerors. The sandals and the garments of the enemy are used for fuel and burning, for cooking, for keeping the people warm. The tools of the enemy are now used in the service of God's people and for their benefit. They're not merely conquerors. They're more than conquerors. Well, all of our attention to this point has been focused upon what God has done. How he causes light to shine in the midst of darkness. How he brings joy and freedom and victory. But now in the final two verses of our text, we learn how God does it. And we find that he does it through a king. Look at verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The Hebrew says literally, a child to us is born. All the focus is upon the child. The child is the means by which God brings light in the midst of darkness. The child is the means by which God brings life in the midst of death. The child is the means by which God brings joy and freedom and victory. And this child is born to us. There is an identity here, a profound identity between the child and those to whom he is born. You might even think that we ourselves have given birth to the child, as though we were the parents. But of course, Isaiah will not allow that. You look at the next phrase, a son to us is given. This child, this son, is a gift. Throughout this text, the gospel just keeps getting better, doesn't it? The gospel comes to those who are lightly esteemed. The gospel comes to those who are heavily oppressed. The gospel comes to those who are under the sentence of death. The gospel brings joy. The gospel brings freedom. The gospel brings victory. And the gospel is this: God gives himself to us. This child, this son, is Lord over all. That's what's being communicated in that phrase, that the government will be upon his shoulders. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. But he's also a servant. That's the significance of the names which are ascribed to him there in verse 6. Yes, he is Wonderful. Yes, he is Counselor. Yes, he is Mighty God. But he's also an Everlasting Father. And he's also the Prince of Peace. Lord and servant. Given to us. Do you know that? Do you believe that? So often we tend to think that Jesus came for others, for those who really needed him. But the text says, a child is born to us. A son is given to us. In some ways, it's easy for us to say that Jesus Christ has come to save the lightly esteemed, the heavily oppressed, the death sentenced, that he's come for the dregs of society, that he's come for sinners, for prostitutes and tax collectors, for adulterers and pornographers and alcoholics and drug addicts, for embezzlers and gamblers and murderers and thieves, that he's come for the really bad sinners. To those who have clearly rebelled against him and have turned their back on him and have walked in the ways of the nations, people like those ungodly and rebellious tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, who did not keep their way straight, who allowed themselves to be influenced by the world, and who eventually became like the world. Oh, it's easy to see that Christ came for them. They needed him after all. But it's quite another to say that Jesus Christ came to save us. Middle class, morally upright, law-abiding citizens who really don't need a Savior quite as much as everybody else. Oh, our righteousness may not be perfect, but it's certainly better than those really bad sinners. And surely God is accepting of our best efforts. And even when we do sin, well, our repentance is so deep and so thorough. How badly we feel. And how much we strive in our promises to make things better. Surely God must accept us for that. My friends, how often we forget that we need to be delivered not only from our bondage to sin, but we also need to be delivered from our bondage to our damnable self-righteousness. We're no better than the lightly esteemed, the heavily oppressed, the death sentenced. We're no different. We are every bit as much in need of a Savior as they are. Perhaps even more so. Most of us have been Christians all our life long. We've known all the blessings of Christian culture and godly parents and Christian schools and Christian churches and all the programs attendant with that. And yet, let me ask you something. What characterizes your life as a Christian? Joy? Freedom? Victory? Do you know the joy and the freedom and the victory of which this passage speaks? Have you experienced it? Is it your ongoing experience? We sang this morning, just a few moments ago, from that great hymn, "Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to loose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed." And what's the result of those things? Well, the result is the heart's cry, "Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honors to our King." Let me ask you, did you arise this morning and say, as morning gilds the skies, "May Jesus Christ be praised"? Did you sing that hymn this morning with joy in your heart? Is it your desire that all the earth around would ring joyous with the sound that Jesus Christ would be praised? Or is it just another Sunday? And another duty, and another formal worship service, so that you can go home at the end of the day and check off those marks once again and say, "Yes, I've been to church, done my duty, I'm a religious person." Do you know the joy that this text speaks of, and the freedom this text speaks of, and the victory this text speaks of? If not, my friend, perhaps you've not yet seen yourself for what you really are, and perhaps you've not yet seen Jesus for who he really is. All your life long, you've thought that you've known the gospel, and yet when it's preached, your default position is to think that it's for others. Yes, I know I need it for my conversion, but I'm a Christian. I don't need it anymore. I can move on from the gospel. What's important now is the Christian life. My friend, you're not getting it. You can't divorce the Christian life from the gospel. Nothing else will bring the Christian life but the gospel. Only the gospel will produce it. It's what led Luther to say, we cannot preach the gospel enough. We cannot hear it enough. It's what led Spurgeon to say, we need to abide hard by the wounds of our Savior. It's what led C.J. Mahaney in his book, The Cross-Centered Life, to say, we never move on from the cross, but only into a deeper understanding of it. It's what led another author to say that my soul is like a sieve and the gospel is always leaking through it. How I need to be brought back to it time and time again. Not convinced yet? Think of the words of Paul. I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Think of Jesus on Resurrection Day, how he pointed them to his wounds, to the cross, to the gospel. Jesus thought his disciples needed the gospel on Resurrection Day. Do you? It's only the gospel that can produce the Christian life, and such is the power of the gospel. It produces it in increasing measure. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. His government is forever increasing. What a marvelous thought. And the peace that his government brings is ever increasing. His kingdom in the New Testament, Jesus says, is like a mustard seed. Its beginning is small, imperceptible. And yet it grows and flourishes to the greatest of trees. And so it is with his kingdom, the church in general. And so it is also with the citizens of his kingdom, the Christian in particular. There is an increase, a growing, a maturing. The Christian life should be marked by an ongoing increase in joy. By an ongoing increase in freedom. By an ongoing increase in victory. As we mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we feed upon his gospel. As we abide hard by his wounds. And that increase is absolutely certain and guaranteed. How do we know that? Look at the end of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. As one author said, he is absolutely determined to remain all that he is, to retain all that he has, and to perform all that he says. When there is no one to deliver his people, he rises up as a warrior in his own saving cause to do it himself. He wraps himself with zeal as a mantle. Our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely committed with zeal to the extension of his kingdom, to the building up of his church, and to the maturing of his citizens. Never is he a king without subjects. His kingdom is forever. And he brings it. The church doesn't bring it. The Christian doesn't bring it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts brings it. The kingdoms of this world will not become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ until he returns on the clouds of glory. And his kingdom shall have no end. You read the book of Revelation, my friend, the spiritual history of the church, the record of the coming of his kingdom, and you read those final chapters, and what do you find? You find the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, being a kingdom of light. So glorious is that light, there is no need of the sun nor of the moon. For the Lamb is its light. And so he who wraps himself in zeal as with a mantle is the same one who wraps himself in light. In fact, more than wrapping himself in light, he is the light. The light of the world. He is light, not only for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. He's light not only for those who walk in the darkness of their sins, but also for those who dwell in the shadow of death, even that deadly shadow of their own self-righteousness. What did Jesus say? Not only to those who were living in open rebellion and sin, but perhaps even more so to those who were toiling under the burden of their own self-righteousness. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." Weary with sin, certainly. But weary also with their self-righteousness. Come unto me. I will give you rest. How fitting it is that in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, Matthew sees the fulfillment of this very text. Jesus is the king, and he brings his kingdom to all who repent. To all who repent not only of their sins, but of their righteousness as well. And his kingship will never end, and his kingdom will ever increase now and for all eternity. My friend, I ask you in closing, are you a citizen of that kingdom? Is Jesus your king? He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we need your word. And how we need to be brought under the conviction of sin. Lord, it's so easy for us who all our life long have gone through all the motions of religion to start putting our confidence there. And to think that, yes, others needed the birth of this child and the giving of this son, and we may need him a little bit. But Lord, how your word drives us to see the darkness of our own hearts, the blindness of our own sin, and how it leads us to Jesus. Father, we pray that we may know in him the joy and the freedom and the victory of which this text speaks. And that we may never lose sight of these things. And that this may be our ongoing experience as well. That we may know the increase of his kingdom and the increase of his peace. And that our hearts may abound all the more in the joy and the freedom and the victory he gives. Father, bring such seasons of refreshing upon us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.